as I was kind of preparing today for today, we're going to be talking about kingdom, how redemption has this strong kind of kingdom imagery that helps us understand what redemption is. And I got thinking to Lord of the Rings. I think whenever I hear things about kingdom and king, I kind of naturally go back there. And if you haven't gotten a chance to watch the movies, it's great set of movies. If you haven't read the books, you know, make sure to go back and read the books. There's actually this section that's not in the movies. At least it's alluded to in the movies very subtly, but it's very powerful in the books. In the third book, Return of the King, they talk about the fact that there is this old legend of Gondor that says, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And it's this part where Aragorn hasn't returned to the city formally. He hasn't, you know, been trumpeted as the returning king. It's after the battle, and he secretly goes in, and this legend begins to come true. He goes and he begins to heal those who are wounded in battle. And what Tolkien does is he puts this imagery of healing and kingdom together, because that imagery is really, really strong in Scripture. Now, we have this thematic idea of kingdom and about king all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, and it means something. Now, for us, you know, we don't live in an age where there's kings and fiefdoms and, you know, peasants and all those types of things that we typically think of in terms of medieval kingdoms. But there's a lot there that helps us understand what redemption is. And that's really what I wanted to tackle today. You know, we've been talking about worldview, and we've talked about how worldview really has these four aspects. You know, one aspect is creation. Creation helps us understand who we are, why the world is the way that it is, those types of things. And we looked at that for about a month. Second aspect is the fall. And we looked at that really carefully. You know, how does the fall tell us about the world and who we are and our problems as a people and that type of thing? And most recently, we've been going through the idea of redemption. We're going to, basically this week, we're wrapping up the idea of redemption. And next week, we're moving on into, not next week, but after Christmas, we're moving into the idea of restoration. But in redemption, the last couple weeks, if you remember, 3 weeks ago, we said that redemption is, to some degree, it's individual. Redemption is that you and I, through Jesus Christ, become new people. You know, that Jesus does something deeply in us, and we take on a new identity. We become a new thing. And that describes what happens when you become a believer, that when you become a believer, something so deep inside changes that it's radical. You become something completely different. You don't feel different necessarily, but your life becomes something different. And this is a very powerful image of what salvation, what redemption looks like. Last week, we looked at this idea that what redemption is at its heart is its recreation. It's that when God brings redemption into the world, he's bringing it back to what it should have been. And that's happening both in us as individuals, but it's also happening in the world around us. That God is working his plan, and his plan is to bring things back to what it should have been. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be living in a garden, you know, with loincloths on, but it means that to a large degree, what God purposed in the beginning of people, image bearers living for the glory of God, that's coming. You know, that's happening. This third thing that I wanted to concentrate on for us this week is that redemption has this strong imagery of kingdom. And we have to ask a couple different questions. So as we go through Colossians 1, we're basically going to talk about first the meaning of kingdom. You know, what does it mean that this theme kind of runs through Scripture? What does it mean in terms of us understanding redemption? Second thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at the storyline of redemption. You know, I want to take you through the Old Testament, through the New Testament a little bit, to show you where all these pieces are that show us that redemption is kingdom. And then the third thing that we'll talk about is kingdom building, right? What it actually means to be a part of this process of God bringing his kingdom to our neck of the woods, to our neighborhood, and to where we live and how we live. So the first thing that I mentioned is the meaning of the kingdom. If you go into, again, Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read it from the beginning, but I wanted to focus on verses 13 and 14. Again, Paul says here to the church of Colossae, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now listen to the last two verses. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, you notice this is a part of this intro prayer that Paul gives to the church at Colossae. It's one of those things that he does every single letter, right? Every letter that he writes, he starts off with this beautiful prayer. And the prayer is long. I mean, this prayer starts in verse 3. It goes on, you know, for all these verses. And the first part I read was literally one sentence. There's this one long thought where he was trying to express his gratefulness, his gratitude, his desire to see them growing in the Lord. And in the end, the last two verses is this little thing about kingdom. And what we see is in Colossians, Paul affirms the reality of a kingdom, but he does even more than that. He begins to give us the form, like what it means. So if you get into it, you know, what does he mean by this idea of kingdom? Well, if you look into verse 13, he describes it. He says it's the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? That's one of the first things we see. In other words, you know, when he's talking about the kingdom, you know, he's talking about the kingdom that Jesus has won through his death and through his resurrection. You know, because Jesus is the second son, the second person of the Trinity, we know that this is also what Jesus talks about God's kingdom. We know that that's connected to the Old Testament idea of God's kingdom. And so conceptually, we see that this is what he's talking about is the same thing that we see in the Old Testament, this reference to God's kingdom, to God as the king. And so that's the first thing that begins to give us some form. Second thing we see is that this notion of a kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's actually a very, very important piece to put in there. If you look at verse 13, if you notice what he says, is he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So notice that. This is something that's already happened. You know, and so what does that mean? Well, it means that it's the spiritual shift that's taken place in us, that we've essentially moved from one kingdom to another. And that's actually a very, very important thing because, you know, in Jesus' time, you had this group called the Zealots. And the Zealots, for instance, Judas Iscariot was a Zealot. And what the Zealots wanted is they wanted the Messiah to come essentially as a commander, as a military leader. And as a military leader, they would, you know, they would pick up their guns, and they would physically challenge oppression. You know, that they'd go out, and they would fight the armies of Rome. They would push them out, and they would have their land again. And it's actually a very, very important thing that for Paul, he recognizes that when Jesus is talking about kingdom, he's not talking about some government. He's not talking about some power structure. He's saying that you've already been shifted, you've already been changed, you've already been transferred into this new kingdom. And I think that's an important thing for us too, because I think there are some religions that view the kingdom in their religion as being about power, about politics. You know, there are religions that say that in order for us to fully be what we're supposed to be, we need to take over the government. We need to have a land and an area that is ruled by religious law. And Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says that there's this kingdom thing, but it's not the power and the politics of the world. That's very important. I think sometimes even in our country, there's Christians who mix that up, who think that being Christian and bringing renewal means taking control of the government, means changing laws. But what Paul's talking about here is a spiritual realm, a spiritual kingdom. And again, it's very, very important to discern that, to see the difference in there. I think the third thing that we see here in verse 14 is that this thing that he's talking about, this kingdom and this transference, we've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, has happened through our salvation. Now, if you notice in verse 14, he says, in whom, he says, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying that the way in which we transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the way that we move from the kingdom of man or the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God is through salvation, is a very, very important idea. You know, it's this idea that in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the kingdom image is connected to our conversion, to our salvation. That it's not this next thing that's going to happen down the road. That when you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become a part of a different kingdom, a different structure, a different thing. So essentially, how can we define what a kingdom is? Well, in a very basic way, I mean, what is a kingdom? A kingdom's a place. It's a land. It's a region. It's an area where a particular king rules. Now, based on the stuff that we've just talked about in verses 13 and 14, what we learn is that it's not physical, but the kingdom of God, it's not physical, it's not land, it's not castles, but it is about the reign and the rule of God. And we find out that in a spiritual sense, what God's kingdom is it's God ruling in the hearts of his people. And that's powerful. You know, we'll talk about it as we go through it, but what the Bible says redemption is more than just a shared set of beliefs or a desire to have certain benefits that God will put into your life. At the heart of it, Christianity is letting Jesus, letting God become king again in your life. You know, it's giving him control. It's letting him take you as his land, where now he rules and he reigns. And again, that's not always the way people think of Christianity. You know, I think of Christianity as a set of beliefs or things that I do. And at the heart of it, what it is it's God ruling again in your heart. And that speaks to what we talked about in the fall, that the problem with the fall is that we rejected God's rule. We rejected his ways. We rejected his authority. And so what is redemption? Well, redemption is the king comes back and that he takes control again. That's a powerful way to think about spiritual life. It's a powerful way to think about what God is doing in you. But that's the basic meaning. The basic meaning of the kingdom is God reigning in the hearts and lives of his people. Now, we'll talk about how we do that and what that means and what it looks like as it goes out into the world. But the second thing I wanted to show you is the storyline of the kingdom. In other words, in the Old Testament, we have this story of what happened and where it's going. You know, and it's built around this idea of kingdom. If you go into verse 13, we get a really, really quick kind of synopsis of that. It says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So here's the synopsis. The synopsis is, we used to belong to the kingdom of darkness, and now we belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son. That's kind of the shortest summary you can get. Here's the longer story. Here's the way it goes when you get into Scripture and you look at the details. Now, what we find out in Genesis is that God first created a paradise, a palace. Or if you want to think about it, what God created was he created a perfect kingdom. And in the beginning, the way it was set up was that he would rule over both his people and his creation. Now, the way the story goes is the king lost his kingdom, right? You go to chapter 3, and what happens is we see Adam and Eve, and what do? They don't just eat fruit, they reject the king. They look at the king and they say, we see this beautiful land you've given us, we've seen this beautiful purpose you get, we don't want that. We don't want your oppression, we don't want your rule. We want to live and do what we want to do. And so from that moment on, what the Bible tells us is the kingdom broke into two. Matter of fact, in Genesis 3, what we see is from that point on, we see that there is seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. And it's this wonderful imagery, basically this idea that from that point on in human history, we have two kingdoms side by side, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. St. Augustine talks about that. He talks about the fact that in human history, starting with Adam and Eve, you have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And all through biblical history, all through human history, they fight. They're in conflict. And sometimes the kingdom of man is winning, and you see that in the events of history. Other times you see the kingdom of God winning, and you see that in the events of human history. And what St. Augustine points out is that even though this battle seems to be eternal, even though it seems to be good versus evil, the storyline of the Bible tells us that one day the kingdom of God will ultimately defeat the kingdom of man. And that's what we see in the scriptures, right? We see the Old Testament, and it's the two kingdoms constantly battling, you know, one at times winning, other times the other winning. You know, and we can trace through that. We see that back and forth it goes. You know, that the world goes from paradise to chaos. We see moments where the kingdom of Satan is winning. We see the Tower of Babel go up, where they say, if we build it high enough, if we build it strong enough, then we can bring glory to ourselves. Kingdom of man. And then we also see moments where God takes his people and he takes them out of bondage and he makes them a people. He makes them his own. The kingdom of God. And then we see those people become a nation state. We see them become a power. And we see what looks like the kingdom of God growing. But what happens? The kingdom of man comes in and captures the land and takes the people off into exile. And so the storyline of the Old Testament is the fact that you have these two kingdoms and they are constantly at war. They are constantly fighting. That sometimes the kingdom of man is winning, sometimes the kingdom of God is winning. But way back in Genesis 3:15, we're given this promise that one day, a king will come and he will strike the head of the serpent, and the kingdom of man will fall. And you know, that's what we have in the New Testament. We have the fact that the Gospels tell us that the king has come, that it's Jesus. And the amazing thing in the Gospels is the story picks up from the Old Testament. It says, very beginning of the Gospel says, there's a baby born who's born into a peasant home, into a peasant family, but he has royal blood. And, you know, we see that through Jesus' ministry. You know, there's, if you turn to, we'll do this. I was going to read it, but let's turn to it together. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, we see these different hints in the story that tell us that something is going on. So go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And what Jesus is doing is, at different times, there's times where he is healing, where he's casting out demons. Listen to what the gospel writer says about the kingdom here. Verse 25 says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, what's really interesting is when you look at Jesus' ministry, there's times where he casts out demons, times where he heals people. Not every time, but there's times where he does it where he says, what you're seeing isn't just an exorcism. What you're seeing isn't just a healing. What you're seeing is you're seeing the kingdom of God break through. You're seeing the kingdom of God, you know, step up. You're seeing the kingdom of God rush in. You're seeing the kingdom of God battle and strike down the army of the enemy. And we see that multiple times in Jesus' ministry where he heals someone and he references the fact that something else is happening, that this isn't just a healing, that it's a picture and it's a sign that the kingdom of God has come and that the kingdom of God is taking over. If you go into Acts chapter 10, you can turn there with me also. The early church recognized this. Go into Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And this is the early church. And in verse 37, 38, the writer says this. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good," and listen to this part, "he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." You notice that's kingdom language. You know, what the writer is saying is that Jesus came, and with him came the kingdom. He was releasing people from bondage, from slavery to the old kingdom, and then he was bringing them into the new. And you see, that's the message of the Gospels, that's the message of the New Testament, and that's the message of redemption. The message of redemption is the King has come. And it means that for you as an individual, it means that your freedom has come. It means that something drastic has come that changes everything in your life. It means that you hand over your life. It means that you give control of everything, of your volition, of your decisions, of your future, because the King has come. And like I said, that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean that you follow a particular set of moral laws, even though you end up following those moral laws. The very heart of it, becoming a Christian means recognizing that he is your King and giving up that control. That's how deep it runs. That's how deep Christianity goes. But it says that the King has come, and it means to us, when we look out into the world, it means that things are coming to an end, that victory is close at hand. I know that you guys are younger than me, so you usually don't think about those things. But, you know, I think as I get older, I kind of think about what's waiting for us. I think about, you know, heaven. I think about what Revelation talks about what the afterlife is going to be like, what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. And you know, as I think about what salvation means, I think about where God is leading, makes me feel a lot better to be able to look at the problems in my life and say, victory is coming. You know, things are getting there. You know, if you don't see that God is doing that, then you become overwhelmed with the problems and the details and the difficulties. And what redemption is, redemption is a promise that what God started in you, God has started in all of creation. That all the things that are happening in you are little parts of what God is doing everywhere else. And that one day, things will be right. Things will be good. That's what redemption means. It means that for me as an individual, but it means that for all of creation. That God's kingdom is starting to break through, and one day everything will be different. There's a lot of hope in there. There's a lot of joy in there. You know, we're living in an age where the King has returned. And what Jesus has done is he's ushered us into this era where the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. And, you know, we see it very tangible ways. I've read a lot lately, the last 6 months, about some of the new movings of how Christianity is moving, where it's changing, and what we see is phenomenal things are happening in China, you know, in still the persecuted church. I think the biggest amazing thing is I read more and more about the stuff happening in the Middle East, that essentially there are places in Iran that are starting to see revival. You know, where pastors are starting to, missionaries are starting to go more and more to the Middle East, to these hidden places. And the reason why is because the more persecution is there, the more they're seeing revival. The more they're seeing the kingdom of God breaking through. And again, we can look at the world through, you know, through these dim glasses and say, oh, the world is getting worse, you know, terrible things are happening. And there is a sense in which things are getting bad. But the kingdom of God is breaking through. And that it's making a difference in different places in the world, even if it's not in our section of the world. know, that especially in places where there is persecution, where there is suffering, the kingdom is breaking through. And that's, again, that's great hope, because we're a part of this long story that's taking place, that the king has come, that his kingdom is coming, that moment by moment, by steps and by bounds, we are going to get there. Now, it's a beautiful part of the story. Third thing that I wanted to answer is this. If that's the story, if that's where we're going, then how do we do kingdom building? How do we build? How do we, as believers, how do we be a part of that kingdom building that God is doing? First, two things I wanted to say about the kingdom, and then three different thoughts or suggestions on how we participate in kingdom building. First, I mentioned, actually, the first two I did mention. First is that the kingdom is not about power or land or politics. It's not about government, about nation, or those types of things. You know, at the heart of it, kingdom is about God's rule and reign in the hearts of people. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, if that's true, then it means that what's more important than again, for other religions, it's about earthly domain. It's about earthly power. If the kingdom is about earthly domain and earthly power, then the call to every Christian is get involved in politics, get involved in things that give you power and influence. Be a part of the structures of the world. And by being a part of that, you can change the way things work. That's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about the rule of God in the hearts of his people. And so I want to say that to make sure you don't kind of hear the other thing. I think the other thing that I wanted to say as a warning is that kingdom is not about politics or power. At the same time, kingdom is also not about culture. And the reason why I say that is because I think a lot of times as Christians, the temptation is we want to kind of rewind the clock to when Christianity was stronger in the culture, better, or that type of thing. And that's not what kingdom building's about either. We went to visit a church yesterday, and the pastor actually said something very, very interesting. He was saying that he was speaking to a pastor from another country, and he asked this other pastor, you know, what is your church about? What is it for? And the pastor replied to him. He said, our church, you know, our purpose is to retain culture, to make sure that things don't change from what we want it to be. And he said I don't know if he said it verbally or he kind of thought it, but he said, that's what the Ku Klux Klan does, right? That's what they want to do. They want things to be the way it used to be. Kingdom building isn't about taking the culture back to whatever was the golden age of Christianity in our country. It's about moving forward and doing things that allow the reign of Christ, you know, in the hearts of his people. It's not about legislation. It's not about those things. It's a spiritual thing. So how do we do this kingdom building? And there's basically three thoughts. The first one's the most obvious. The other two are a little bit more difficult. But the first one is this. How do we do kingdom building? First thought is it's the most obvious, but evangelism and missions, right? If the kingdom is about God ruling and reigning in the hearts of people, how do we extend the kingdom? How do we build the kingdom? Well, we build it by telling people about Jesus so that in hearing about Jesus Christ, they become believers too, and that God reigns in their heart. And basically what we're doing is we are trying to help people go from darkness to light. And the more people become believers, the more people convert and see that they need Jesus, the cumulative effect is the kingdom of God spiritually grows. And there's a huge call for that. There's a huge call for people to go on missions. A matter of fact, there are still tons of areas that have never heard the gospel, tons of people, tons of places that have never, had churches where the gospel needs to go. And in our lives, there are plenty of people, more and more, there are more and more people that are around us that need to hear the gospel. And I think one of the most obvious, one of the most overt things that kingdom building means is it means we become people who do evangelism, who do missions. And there are a lot of reasons why we don't, scared, untrained, whatever else. But I think that's the first most obvious answer is if we want to be a part of kingdom building, the most obvious overt way we can do that is through evangelism, through missions, right? That as people convert, the kingdom of God grows. Now, the other two are a little bit more subtle. You might feel more comfortable with them, but the second idea is this. How do we do kingdom building? In a very personal way, we do it through living a life of spiritual surrender. Let me explain what that means. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Joyful Surrender, and basically what the premise, what the big idea in her book was, or what she said in a lot of different ways, is that the Christian life is basically a series of surrenders, of giving up. You know, it's a series and a process, both conscious and continuous, where we give up the control of our lives to Jesus, where we allow God to make decisions for us, we allow the scriptures to shape us. And if you notice, what she's talking about is she's talking about the fact that all of us have been through, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the same thing. At your conversion, you made a decision. And the decision was a big one. The decision was, God, I want you to be in control. I want you to take my life and use it as you see fit. Here's the problem. The problem is, even though we've made that decision, we really aren't living that decision. You know, as a young Christian, you know, Jesus takes over and there's a certain part that you begin to change because you're very conscious of the fact that he should be in control and he wants this and you recognize that, and so you begin to give up control of that part of your life. But your whole spiritual life is grappling with that reality that God should have control of everything in your life. And you know, if the kingdom of God is about God's rule and reign in the hearts of people, then one of the ways that you build the kingdom, one of the ways you increase the kingdom, is by letting God take control of your life more and more and more and more. That more and more you're living a life of what Elizabeth Elliot calls joyful surrender. A life where God really begins to rule and reign over your thoughts, over your decisions, over your future. And that matters. Now, you know, is it the same thing as evangelism? It's not. But if you notice, you know, the Christian life is more than just information or character development. It's about God ruling in your life, making the decisions, calling the shots. And I think one of the questions that would be great if you go home and ask yourself, that would be very challenging as you go home and you ask yourself in the own privacy of your home, the own honestness of your introspection, is to ask yourself, what have I not surrendered to God? That's a very dangerous question to ask in an honest way. What have I not surrendered to God? But if you're honest, if you answer that, and if you deal with that, and if that begins to change, the kingdom of God is building in your life, and that matters. The third thing is kind of a mix of number one and two. Number one was evangelism is really obvious way to build the kingdom. We're adding people in. Jesus is reigning in the hearts of people. Second one is living a life of spiritual surrender where we are giving our lives more and more to Christ, where Christ is ruling over our lives. His kingdom is becoming bigger in our individual sphere. The third one that I'll give you that I'll talk about is, I think the third way we can build kingdom that's kind of a mix between the two is learning to live well in the midst of success and suffering. And here's essentially what I mean by that. Most of us live our lives in kind of this bland medium where nothing really happens. You know, it's not a lot of highs, not a lot of lows. But I believe that our lives really matter the most when we're experiencing success or when we're experiencing suffering. In success, you know, the amazing thing about success is when you have success, there's always a crowd. There's always people who want to hear. There's always people who want to know. It's always people who are listening. And your life matters. When things are going well, it matters how you spend your money. It matters how you spend your time. It matters how you treat people. All those things matter. But you know, when people are a big success, you know, you think about people who are celebrities, you know, we notice what they do. We notice how they live. And we go even farther than that. Have you ever noticed that when someone's successful, we want to know everything else about them? Like, you know, we'll ask athletes about politics, right? I mean, why do we ask an athlete about politics? Not that they can't know, but just because you're an expert in one field doesn't make you an expert in the other. But because they're successful, we want to know. Or you take a musician, and everyone wants to know their stance on something happening in another country, you know, about human rights or whatever else. You have a successful CEO, and people ask him about his marriage, about his family life. There's something about success that gives you obvious influence. There's a way in which you live out success that can show people that success looks different when God rules over your life. There's something about living well in the midst of success that can show people that it is only right when you have God ruling over those things. Otherwise, everything goes haywire. So I think that's one part of it. You know, one part of living well is in the midst of success. If you live out success well, people notice that. People see that, and they see that there's something right and good about success sitting under the power of God and the reign of God. They see that it doesn't lead you to arrogance. They see that it doesn't lead you to being foolhardy. They see it doesn't lead you down another path where you begin to displace yourself from society and from people. And when you're able to live success well, it becomes powerful for the kingdom of God. I think the other time that it becomes important to live well is in the midst of suffering. And what happens is in times of suffering, especially non-Christians are watching. You know, it's amazing because I think especially if someone knows that you're not a believer, if someone knows you're a believer and they're not, there's this curiosity for them to see how you handle difficulty and how you handle suffering. And they might not come out and ask you. They might not come out and say, how are you dealing with your problem this way? But they're watching. And you know, in success, it's obvious influence, but in suffering, it's very subtle influence, isn't it? Now they begin to watch you, and if you live well in the midst of suffering, they wonder where you get the resources. They wonder where you get the strength. They wonder how you're able to handle stuff that they can't handle or other people can't handle. And you see, in those two areas, in times of success and in times of suffering, even though they're not overt kind of evangelism and missions, it's kingdom building. Now, people begin to see overtly or very, very subtly, they begin to see what a life under God's reign looks like. They begin to see that in times of success, it doesn't lead to arrogance and to manipulating people. They see in times of suffering that it doesn't lead to despair, that there's a strength and a trust. There is a firm foundation of belief and of hope that go deeper and farther beyond what they could experience. And what happens is over the span of someone seeing Christians live lives like these, there's a cumulative effect. The more they see Christians living lives that are exemplary in the midst of suffering or success, the more the gospel begins to make sense to them. And again, it's not the overt way of holding a Bible out on the street and telling people they're sinners. It's not the overt way of evangelizing to people, but it is a very powerful way of living life so that people see the life in the kingdom is better than life in the darkness. You know, and the amazing thing is as we're talking about all this about the kingdom, about living well in the midst of success and suffering, as we are thinking about and reflecting on Easter, Christmas to come, you know, what Christmas is about at the very heart of it is that the King has come. And the incarnation gives us this incredible piece of the puzzle that in the manger is the glorious, the eternal King. It's amazing that he comes. And for you and I, you know, that's one thing to amaze over, that Jesus would become man. It's even more amazing that Jesus, the King, would come to be crucified. And you know, that's one of the reasons why you can live well in the midst of suffering or success. You know, you can live well in the midst of all those things because Jesus came not to live well. Jesus, the King, came to be crucified. You know, if your idea of kingdom is about power and politics, then Jesus was a failure. But if your idea of kingdom is winning the hearts of men, winning the hearts of people, ruling in the hearts of his people, then Jesus coming and giving his life as a ransom for many is a win. And for you and I, you know, like I said, redemption is more than just this individual thing where we say we know Jesus and that changes our lives. The King has come and the kingdom has come too. And for you and I, just as Jesus ushered in the kingdom, he's given us an opportunity to be a part of that kingdom building too, to be a part of all the work that he's doing so that one day when the kingdom finally comes, when everything is just as it's supposed to be, and that we can stand knowing that we partook in the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, it is amazing.